Let me invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to be considering together from verse 6 down to verse 10. While the world all around us is singing, "Tis the season to be jolly, la 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 la," we don't dictate messages here based upon what the world does. I come to this word, we go through it verse by verse and directed of the Lord. And so some might think, well, this is a pretty somber message to be preaching at this time of year, but I can't think of a better one because it is the message that the Lord has given. It has to do with the somberness and solemnness of standing against Christ. In fact, in many ways, this nation that considers itself to be Christian is just as idolatrous as any other nation of the world. And so it's a message that needs to be heeded as we particularly get together with family members. Traditionally, this is the time to gather, and I enjoy as much as anybody that time with our families, but nonetheless, there is a message here that I pray the Lord would direct to our hearts and use to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 6 of Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And as we considered last time, a better translation, there is no A in the original that's supplied. It's talking about a type of reign or a quality of reign that is for thousands of years would be a more accurate translation, because in the original both are in the plural, not 1,000 years, but thousands years they shall reign with him. 1,000 being an indefinite period of time, and yet a time determined by God himself. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You notice in the bulletin I gave as the title, "The Great White Throne," which is picked up here in verse 11 to verse 15. And I did have every intention of getting that far, but being as I put the title in there, I have the power to change it. We're going to look at this as the message on Gog and Magog today, Gog and Magog, and then we'll take a look at the great white throne next time, the Lord willing. But just to bring us up to speed so that we're all on the same page, our last time together, we considered here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, the reign of the Lord's people with him now in glory. I believe this is very important to underscore. This is not talking about some future earthly millennium as men naturally look forward to, some type of peaceful 1,000-year term on this earth that somehow is going to be created. This, as we read the context, as we saw last time, describes where the Lord's people are now in glory. ruling and reigning with him. There's a church that is meeting in heaven, even now as we meet here on earth. The difference is that church never ungathers. Ours, we gather. We have weekly times of worship, opportunities for worship, and we gather and then go. There, they are constantly meeting around the throne of heaven. And the one object of their worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns. So they reign with him. If you'll just take the time in reading from verse 1 down to verse 6 to answer these three questions, I believe you will be helped in your understanding of this. First, where does this thousand-year reign or these thousands years reign take place? Well, it's wherever the thrones are. And if you consider here in the scripture, the throne is in heaven. That's where John sees them in verse 4. And I saw thrones. He wasn't talking about any kind of earthly reign. He was talking about heaven. And it's secondly where, notice, disembodied souls of the martyrs are. Again, in verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. So again, this is answering the question of many loved ones who were living in this era that John was writing, John himself being a subject of the persecution that had arisen, facing death himself. What was their comfort of those who had laid down their lives for Christ for the gospel's sake? Well, here it is, that they were reigning with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's our hope, you see. And that's what's described here. And third, where does the thousand-year reign take place? Well, it's where the Lord Jesus is. Well, where is he now? He's seated on that throne. And it says here that they reign with him. So wherever he is, as you see at the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ a thousand years. And I described for you last time what death is for a believer. As traumatic as it is for those of us that remain behind, yet for that one who is the Lord's, chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and called by the Spirit, when he is taken out of this world, it really is not a death. The aspect of death is for those of us that remain, but for that one who's the redeemed soul, they're taken in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ where he is. That's why the Lord told Martha that Brother Lane read for us back in the study a little while ago. He that believeth in me shall never die. It's like closing your eyes in sleep and waking in the very presence of Christ in glory. There, you know, we fear perhaps the process, but we don't fear the end result. I can remember as a little kid having almost drowned at one point. And I can remember at one time them taking us down to a school where we stayed for 8 weeks or 16 weeks and then came home and went back. It was a boarding school for missionary kids. And during the rainy season, the roads were washed out. And after that experience of almost drowning, I can remember coming up at night around a bend. All of a sudden, there wasn't a road. It was just as far as the eye could see. It was dark at night. All I could see was one massive expanse of water. And as a kid, I feared. I feared, especially when they said, we've got to leave the truck here and get into a dugout canoe and paddle to the other side at night. And I remember they left the lights of the vehicles on so that we could kind of get across this thing. And besides that, the canoe had some holes in it. So we were told that somebody had to keep bailing while someone kept rowing. I feared the process. I looked forward to the prospect of getting to the other side, but I in no way enjoyed the process. But we made it. We made it. That's how I look at death. I don't enjoy the thought of dying. I don't think anybody here does. But if we're the Lord's, we do look forward to what is on the other side. We're the Lord's, you see. So that's what's described here. And you can see the nature and character of this reign of Christ. This is interesting when you look at it because it says they lived and reigned. You see that at the end of verse 4? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The idea of reigning is judging, is ruling. And you think about how, as a believer, how isolated we are in this world. This world belongs to the Lord, and yet it's a lonely place. World religion looks upon us as a pretty meager and motley group of people when you think about it. How many there are that are not attached to any official denomination or organization, not led by any other than this word, meeting together? The world can't understand that. But I do know this, that all that are the Lord's, the day when they will reign, it will be evident that they will be reigning and judging and ruling with Christ. These souls in glory are constantly pictured as taking part in all the activities of their master. I don't know how this works out. But even now, there's a rejoicing in heaven over all that the Lord is doing, ruling and reigning in this particular world. But even more so, it is living with Christ. They did live and did reign. It's hard for us to fathom or to think about a life beyond what we're used to in this flesh. I try to. Driving down the road, I've got that sunroof on the car, and sometimes I'll just pull it back and look up at the sky and the clouds and think about whatever life is beyond this world. But there's a reality to it. Right now, I'm encumbered with this body. I'm encumbered with this flesh. I can't fathom it on this side. But there is a living with Christ, as described here. Given in a small way by regeneration, this heart made alive unto Christ, but I can't fathom what it will be to be able to live without this flesh, to live without this sin, to live without the thoughts that pierce this mind and soul day and night and are nothing but an encumbrance in this flesh of me being able to worship Christ as I would. But I'm thankful the day's coming when that will all be gone. You know, we look at it and say, well, these are souls beheaded. How pitiful. No, they've been relieved of the very thing that is our worst enemy, ourselves. And they are worshiping Christ day and night around that throne, unencumbered. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is gain. You see that? And to share, that's what we see here. That's the nature of this reign, sharing in the very royal glory with Christ. The Lamb's victory is their own, you see. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We read these things, but I wonder if we really enter into them. And if children, and that's a big if, but if God has made us his children by his electing grace and by Christ's redeeming grace and by the Spirit's effectual call, and if children, then it's because we were already named heirs. Then heirs. Heirs of God. And look at that. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's what's being described here, the sharing with Christ in this royal glory. I know all the glory belongs to him, but you realize that's what he prayed for in the garden? That where he was there, we might be with him also? And that glory which he had with the Father might be ours based upon his finished work? That's a glory to look forward to. With him they reign. And you know, even as you don't think about these in heaven praying, do you? You think in terms of selfishly prayer being something you do on earth because you need it. But what is prayer but worship? These are praying day and night. These are worshiping day and night the Lord. Because what is true prayer but to give him all the glory? Thank him in all things. And so in that they share in his glory. Again, unencumbered with the flesh. Back here in Revelation 20 and verse 6, this reign with Christ is the fruit of the first resurrection. It says here, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, there are some, and I don't have a problem if this is the way you see it. There's some who say this first resurrection that is described here is referring to the passing from death in the physical sense unto life, into heaven, into glory. And they that have part in this first resurrection do so because they are blessed and holy. And so they see John by the Spirit here describing death. Because it's not really, when you die physically, you're not just in some dark place. There's a passing from this world into the next. And again, as I said, if that is how you understand it, that's fine. Blessed and holy is he. The only way that any can hope to be part of that passing from this world to glory is that they have been blessed and they have been declared holy. But my question is, where did that take place? As I shared with you last week, I believe the first resurrection that is being described here is none other than having been raised with Christ when he raised. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in that first resurrection. As we saw over in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to look there briefly, Ephesians chapter 2, none can look forward to any future physical resurrection who have not been made part of the first resurrection. And what is the first resurrection? Well, here it is. Verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened us together. That's talking about when he raised from the grave. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you were not made a part of that first resurrection, any hope of glory that you have is a false hope. You're just fooling yourself. You're deceived. In other words, our salvation is entirely from A to Z dependent upon this one who came, lived, died, and rose again and ascended on high. And if you're not in him, you'll not be in him then. It's like that old spiritual that says a lot of people talking about heaven ain't going there. And that's the case. That's the sad case. A lot of people talking about heaven not going there because their hope is in what they're doing. Listen to them talk. They try to straighten up even at certain times of the year and try to show that they really are good people until you cross them. And then all of a sudden it's just, all hell breaks loose. That's the way men are by nature. There's nothing in us that could commend us to God. The only thing that will ever commend a sinner to God is to be in Christ, to have him as your representative, to have his shed blood put against your wretched account of nothing but sinfulness, and to have his absolute, holy, righteous obedience accounted to you so that when God looks at you and your account, all he sees is perfection because of Christ. That's why it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Here's the assurance, the hope, coming back to Revelation 20 and verse 6. on such the second death hath no power. See, that describes here the hope of every believer. What's the second death? Well, you just have to read over at the end of this chapter. It describes the second death in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is a symbol of God's wrath that is forever poured out on souls who have no ransom. Souls who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Souls who God has justly condemned because of their sin. And while people, again, are trying to be in a festive mood, there are a lot of lost people in a festive mood right now, acting like nothing was. And yet, if the Lord has not redeemed them and does not draw them to themselves, they will pass into an eternity under God's wrath. That's what's described here. It says here that our deliverance from such a death is not based upon our works, is it? It's based upon the work of Christ. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. We didn't have anything to do with that. Just like a dead person has nothing to do with his being brought back to life. He can do nothing. My sin, what I am in Adam, would ever be against me had not the Lord Jesus Christ borne it and taken it away. So blessed and holy is he that hath part. To have part in it means that I didn't earn it. It was inherited. It was given. Just like the death of a testator, given based upon the death of another. And for that reason, on such second death hath no power, no authority. Why? Because it's been satisfied. There's no more wrath. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But oh, the plight, as we read the rest here of this, the plight of those who are outside of Christ. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years or thousands years. So here now we come into what can be expected, because as we look at the scene in glory, it's a peaceful scene, isn't it? It's one of rest, one of those that have gone on before, enjoying the fruit of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says here in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired. In other words, when the Lord determines that this time is past, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. Now, again, in verse 1, we noted what it was for Satan to be in prison. This is in a spiritual sense in which he is bound. We saw that last time where Christ said, now is the judgment of the prince of this world, when he was talking about his death. This was the time when Christ would strike the death blow to Satan, would crush his head. Satan would bruise Christ's heel, as it says there in Genesis 3:15, but Christ would crush his head. And yet he's still alive. He's limited. This prison that's described here in verse 7, as we saw last time, is in the fact that he cannot keep Christ from calling out his own. Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. Not prevail, not stand up, not be able to withstand Christ coming in and taking to himself everyone for whom he died. I've seen that over the years in preaching the gospel, and I know it to be so in my own heart, where I thought I was somebody and found out I was nobody. But when I found out, it wasn't me finding out, it was the Lord discovering it to me. I went for a number of years thinking myself to be the Lord's when I wasn't. Now, I was in the sense that he had chosen me. I was in the sense that he had redeemed me. But my hope was not built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope was built on having been raised in a Christian family, having been brought up reading the scriptures, memorizing them, having made a profession of Christ that I thought God had to honor, because I've been told if you pray this, then God will do this. And he's waiting for you to do this so he can do this. Went through that whole rigmarole. Went through Bible training. Went through seminary. Was capped with what they call a master's degree. And didn't know Christ. Didn't know Christ. Was a lost Calvinist. And the Lord let me in that state for years. For years. From the time I was 15 to the time I was 30. But when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's the difference. That's the difference. You see, I was one of those that Satan could not keep. I know there must have been a battle because there wasn't my heart. As the Lord tenderly drew me to himself. This isn't based on profession. It's not based on decisions. It's not based on walking an aisle. It's not based on ceremonies, religious ceremonies that everybody's going through. There are an awful lot of lost religious people living in this world who are still under Satan's bondage. He's blinded them, lest they should see the glory of Christ. What's it going to take? It's going to take the Lord. Open the heart, just like he did with Lydia. It's going to take the Lord bringing a Philippian jailer to his knees and calling him to himself. I pray that would be a case for some sitting here. But I'll tell you what, there's coming a time, as described here, when the Lord will give Satan the authority, and this period may already have begun. When the Lord would give Satan the authority, as it says here, Satan shall be loosed. This world is not in a duel between God and Satan, and we're waiting to see who wins. So we got to get together in prayer chains and somehow help God out here. Let's like a tug of war. Let's pull a little more to God. So that's not what's going on. God is in absolute sovereign control of everything that's taking place in this world. And I'll tell you, if he turns Satan loose on this world, it will be something that this world will not be able to turn around. That's what's being described here. Satan is God's Satan. And if he wants to send him forth to deceive nations, he will. And he has. And he does. How does he do it? But through false religion. How does he do it? But through what men call revivals. And they get people doing things. And they get them religious. And they get them feeling like somehow they got a hope for heaven. And yet it's not based upon Christ and the true knowledge of him. I believe that's what described here, as it says in verse 8, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And it mentions here Gog and Magog. The mention of Gog and Magog here, I'll just tell you up front, if you go back and read in Ezekiel, and if you have a reference there, you'll see Ezekiel 38 and verse 2. I'd encourage you to go back and read it. That's actually describing a period of time back when the Jews were being oppressed. And we studied this some years ago in Daniel with the Seleucids who oppressed the Jews. There was one called Antiochus Epiphanes who was the bitter enemy of the Jews. And at that time, that kingdom was located in northern Syria. You can look on the map. That you wonder why Israel and Syria are at such odds today. It goes all the way back. There's some history there. And the Seleucids established their center of influence in the city of Antioch of Syria. That name ought to ring a bell, because it was there later in Antioch that the Lord first raised up a gospel church in the early church and sent forth Paul and Silas from there to preach the gospel. But at one time, it was a center of opposition to the Jewish people. And so those names, Gog and Magog, are old names to describe Syria at the time. And I emphasize that without going into too much detail, because there's just an awful lot of false interpretations about Gog and Magog. You'll read books that somehow these symbolize nations like Japan and China, India, that are going to rise as powers and attack the United States and Europe. They'll read these sorts of things into here, or these nations are going to wage war against our, what they call, Christian culture. I hear politicians talking in this kind of language. Somehow ours is the Christian culture that we've got to preserve. And if we don't, these other nations are going to come in and take it away. If you still think that the United States is a Christian culture, I'd like to talk to you about it afterward. It's anything but. In fact, you go back and read the Founding Fathers, and I know this just destroys a lot of what you find in religious books, but this nation was not founded on the gospel. The men that signed that Declaration of Independence were at best what they called deists. That somehow God created the world, set it in motion. Now he doesn't want to be disturbed. So let's roll up our sleeves and get to work and make it something that's going to be habitable. That's pretty much the sum of it. Every once in a while, God, like a clock, will reach down and kind of wind it up again for us and set it back down. But, you know, the power's in your hands. That's just the same old free will religion that's always been around. That's what this nation's founded upon. And that's what religion is about, you see. But the reason why Gog and Magog are mentioned here, you think about these people that John, by the Spirit of God, is writing to here in the book of Revelation, suffering persecution and opposition. And not knowing the outcome. You mention Gog and Magog to a Jew, he's going to think back to that time of when they were oppressed. And just as they gathered them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. But you notice here, symbolically, it's talking about the four quarters of the earth. It's identified with nations from all over the world. But here the people is not physical Israel. The people is the church, just as we've seen all along, who stand against Christ. Those who are opposed to the very message of the gospel, that will stand against his church, who come up. And again, Satan being loose. Who's Satan's enemy but Christ? And any that are identified with Christ, he is going to contest with. In verse 9. Of Revelation 20, that's what's described. They compass the camp of the saints about, the beloved city. What's that but the church? It's the church. But it says here, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. A lot of people worried about this world being destroyed by a nuclear bomb. It isn't going to happen. This thing is going to end when God determines that it'll end. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. See, that there is an end of time to which this world is ticking closer, no question. But when will it end? It'll be when God ends it. It'll be when God destroys the works of men's hands, and not before. But what we see here is the very Christ who came, lived, and died, and rose again for his people, standing as their defense, standing as their head, standing as their protector, as their representative. And no matter how men will endeavor to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll not do it. It's just the opposite. Those who continue in that stand will be destroyed. And you can see in verse 10, and I'll close with this. The devil that deceived them. Notice, deceived them. That's what's at issue here. The deception of works religion, the deception of free will religion, the deception of a religion based upon conditions that men do. That's the devil's deception. That's how men are blinded. But he'll be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. In other words, he'll know the unending wrath of God, but also the beast and the false prophet. Remember the Trinity that we studied before? Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Satan, of course, being the archenemy of Christ. The beast representing governments that support and encourage people in false religion, and then the false prophet, false religion itself. All of these will have their end in the lake of fire and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who is that but those who have endeavored to stand before God based upon their own works? You say, well, how could God send them to hell? Well, you stand before him and recommend yourself to him based on your works, his holiness will judge you. Because there's not a work of these hands that will stand before a holy God. Oh, how we need a mediator. How we need that substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which we are the very enemy of God. I pray the Lord will bless that to our hearing and understanding.